Seder.
There I am. I'm on. We're having a Passover Seder on Sunday, April 9th. That's Palm Sunday. And the whole church is invited. We're having a rabbi come in, a converted rabbi, completed Jew, as they call him, a Messianic Jew, who will be leading us in the Passover Seder and showing how Jesus is mirrored perfectly in that feast. It is for the whole family, adults, kids, everyone. So if you'd be interested in that, you can see Bruce right after our Bible study tonight. Let's look in our Bibles at the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 23. We hold communion services here at Calvary Chapel monthly. So in January, April, July, and October of every year, we have a communion service on the first Sunday morning of the month, those being the first months of the quarter in the calendar year. The other months in the year, we hold communion on the first Wednesday night of the month. And so we're already in March in 06, the first Wednesday in March, so we're going to celebrate communion tonight. On communion services for Wednesday night this year, we are studying the seven statements that Jesus made from the cross. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, dying for the sins of the world, the Gospels record seven statements that he made. Powerful, powerful statements. The first statement we studied last month, right after Jesus was crucified, right after he was placed on the cross, and there he was, hung up. The very first statement he said was, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." The second statement he made sometime after he was first placed on the cross. So he's been hanging on the cross for some time now, dying a slow death in agony. And this second statement he makes to a condemned criminal that's been crucified on the cross right next to him. And let me tell you, this is a powerful, powerful passage. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes and hearts to truth. And Lord, remind us once again tonight the absolute power of your sacrifice. And that your sacrifice is sufficient for salvation for anyone. Even notorious criminals, Lord, as we'll see tonight. Lord, as we consider that, as your people, we are so thankful that we belong to you. And that you have opened our eyes to salvation. We thank you, Lord, for being our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus was crucified on a cross, and as you know, two thieves were crucified as well and hung on crosses, and they were on either side of them. You had Jesus in the middle, and a criminal over here on the right, and a criminal over here on the left, my perspective. Well, look what happens. In Luke chapter 23, verse 39, it says, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. There's a word that comes to mind as I read this passage. You know what it is? Amazing. This is such an amazing passage, full of such important truth for us to understand as Christians. It is the amazing fulfillment of an amazing prophecy. Isaiah the prophet foretold of the Messiah who would come that he would be numbered with transgressors, and that he would bear the sin of many, and that the Messiah would make intercession for the transgressors. That prophecy is fulfilled literally in this passage. Jesus was numbered with criminals. He was attached to, linked to criminals. These guys that died on either side of him were not nice guys. It says here in Luke that they were criminals, literally in the Greek, workers of evil, workers of iniquity, treacherous, violent, cunning men, sinners, notorious. The other gospel accounts refer to these two guys that were crucified as thieves. Now, we know that they were more than just petty thieves that just go into somebody's house and rip something off and get away. It's thought that they were armed robbers who had committed murder. These two men could be likened to animals in our society that would go into a convenience store and shoot the clerk dead and escape with a few hundred dollars in cash. That's what these type of men were like. They were vile. They were vicious. They were villains. They were criminals. Jesus was numbered with them. Think of that. Jesus was crucified on a cross like a criminal in the company of criminals. That's hard for me to even picture, isn't it? Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect Son of God. There is no sin in him. I can't even see Jesus hanging out with that company. Can you? Let alone dying on a cross with them. But there he is, and there's the picture. Jesus associated with criminals, dying with criminals. Very important, powerful truth. The Bible declares that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was sent to planet Earth to touch the human mess. To be associated with sinful, wicked, depraved, evil humanity in his death. The spotless Lamb of God would mix with sinners at his death. See, the Bible teaches that Jesus on the cross, though he knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Think of that. Every sin of every criminal laid on Jesus. The sin of every adulterer laid on Jesus. The sin that causes such shame and destruction and mess and pain and misery. Jesus had all the sins of the world placed on him. Think of it in your own life. Every sin that you've ever committed transferred to Christ. and he died for our sins. For the Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death, and there is punishment for sin. You and I are helplessly, hopelessly sinners. The only way for our sin to go away is for a perfect substitute to die in our place. And Jesus came and he touched the mess. He allowed the sins of the world to be transferred to him. Think of that. And he did that because he loves us, huh? You know, every now and then I run into someone who thinks that they've been way, way too bad for God. You ever met a person like that? They think, I can't come to Jesus. Jesus can't forgive me. I've had people say, Pastor Terry, you have no idea what I've done in my life. You can't believe the type of sins I've committed. How could God forgive me? How could Jesus forgive me? The Bible teaches that all of your sin was transferred to Christ. And he died in your place. And any sin can be forgiven. There's only one sin that won't be forgiven. It's called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And it's basically rejecting Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's the only sin that won't be forgiven. Every other sin, forgivable. Even a notorious thief on the cross. You know, I've even run into Christians who backslide or fall away from the Lord and they think, man, will the Lord ever take me back? And I've even met Christians who, when they come to a communion service, they'll refuse to take of the elements because they think, well, they've fallen away. They've backslidden and Christ won't bring them back. The Bible says that if you confess your sins, the blood of Christ cleanses you. And you are made clean. Don't let sin keep you from this table. This table is provided for sin. Jesus died for sin. He connected with sinners that sinners might go free. Glorious, huh? This passage then also gives us an amazing example of faith. The faith of this thief. It says in verse 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. It's even more sarcastic than that. The thief is looking at Jesus and basically saying, you're the Christ, aren't you? Then save us and save yourself. This one thief was mocking Christ. And if you read all the accounts, you know that most of the people around the cross at that time mocked Christ. People railed at Christ, rebuked Christ. It says that there were those that were just passing by and they would come to Christ and wag their heads at Christ and mock him and say, there's the guy who said he could tear down the temple in 3 days and restore it. There's the guy who saved others and he can't save himself. We also know that the scribes and the elders and the priests, they also mocked Jesus at this time and railed against him, saying, oh, he saved others, but he can't save himself. And they even said, if you're the Messiah, come down from the cross, prove it, then we'll believe you. The Roman soldiers did the same thing. They mocked Christ. And if you look at the other gospel accounts, you find out that both of the thieves originally mocked Christ. Both of them, the one on each side. They both joined in mocking him. And their basic mock was, if you're the Messiah, come down and save yourself. Now, it's ironic. They don't know what they're talking about, right? Jesus could have come down the cross, couldn't he? Oh, yeah. He could have come down from the cross and wiped everyone out. But he voluntarily stayed on the cross because that's the only way that sin could be forgiven. Understand that about Christ. He could have come down. He didn't have to go through it. But out of his love for you and I and his obedience to the Father, he stayed on the cross. Well, one of the thieves had a change of heart. somewhere along the line. For it says in verse 40, but the other, answering, rebuked him, saying. We don't know what happened with this other thief, but something changed. Something in this guy's heart changed. He's a terrible thief. He's a criminal. He's condemned. He's put on a cross. Here he sees Jesus in the middle. And something about Jesus caused him to change, possibly observing the way Jesus faced death so graciously. Possibly hearing Jesus say, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Or possibly just gazing in the eyes of Christ. Can you imagine being there and gazing in the eyes of Jesus as he's dying on the cross for the sins of the world and just making eye contact? Whatever the case, this guy totally changed. Something in his heart changed. And he made a wonderful expression of faith. Check it out. He says, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now I want you to see that this thief gave beautiful expression of faith in Christ. There's beautiful elements here in what he said to Jesus, which shows what's going on in his heart. First, he says, do you not even fear God, to the other criminal? Obviously, this thief came to a place where he began to fear God. He's dying. He's at the end of his life. And I think he recognizes that there's a God and he's about to meet him. And so he feared God. He also came to recognize something about himself. In verse 41, he says, we indeed justly are under condemnation, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. This thief was able to admit that he was guilty. He was able to say, I stand guilty. I'm a thief. I'm condemned. I'm on the cross for a proper reason. I deserve death and I'm getting death. But then he also recognized something about Jesus. But this man has done nothing wrong. Seeing Jesus, hearing what Jesus had said, somehow this guy was able to figure out, wait a minute, that's an innocent man dying. Jesus has done nothing wrong to deserve death. And we see also that the thief came to the conclusion that Jesus was more than a man. Verse 42 says, then he said to Jesus, Lord. You see that word? Lord. Remember me when you get into your kingdom. He knows more about Christ. Christ is more than a man. He refers to him as Lord. And he also says to a man who is dying on the cross, I'm going to see you again. You're going to come back. There's going to be a kingdom. You're going to usher a kingdom in. I know that. So in this thief's heart, in this thief's thinking, he began to see Jesus higher and recognized that Jesus was more. And then you have a very, very simple expression of faith. Lord, remember me. Just simply remember me. In other words, remember me when you're dealing with me in my future. Remember me concerning the kingdom. This is his expression of faith. I put my trust in you. I turn to you. I believe there's something more about you. I believe that you're innocent, dying a death you don't deserve. And you, I put my trust in you. Remember me. Folks, that is a very, very simple prayer of faith. And I want you to notice tonight that it wasn't the sinner's prayer. How many of you know about the sinner's prayer? The sinner's prayer is oftentimes found in evangelical tracts or Christian books. After you witness someone to someone and they say they want to receive Christ, then you make them read a prayer asking Christ to come into their life. And that's called the sinner's prayer. Notice that the thief didn't say the sinner's prayer here, did he? Nobody got up there with a tract and say, now repeat after me. But look at the heart of what he was saying. He's a desperate, dying man. And in his heart, he's saying, I know there's a God and I fear him and I'm about to meet him. I know I'm a sinner and I'm worthy of death. I know this man is innocent and he's dying a death he didn't deserve. And I know there's something different about him. There's going to be a kingdom coming and I want to belong to him. And remember me, Jesus. That is the heart of the matter. It's as simple as that. Would you remember that, brother and sister in Christ, when you're witnessing to other people? It's more than just leading them through a prayer. Do you understand that? It's not enough to just get them to recite. You know, we could just walk up to people on the street. Hey, recite after me. And they might recite all they want, but if there's no heart to it, if there's no understanding of it, then it doesn't count. There has to be that asking for Savior, admitting that you're a sinner. Maybe you're here tonight and there was a time in your life where you just said the sinner's prayer. You walked down an aisle at church and somebody led you in the prayer and you've kind of been hanging on that. Let me ask you, did you really mean that prayer from the heart? Did you understand what that prayer was? Have you ever come to God and just said simply, remember me, help me, save me? I'm the guilty one. I'm a sinner. I admit it. You're the Savior. You died in my place. Be my Savior. It's as simple as that. And the thief did that. Beautiful. Amazing statement of faith. Now look at the amazing promise. He says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Beautiful. Here's a wretched sinner, folks. A guy who's been a criminal, a thief, an evildoer, being crucified, executed, capital punishment, on his deathbed. Jesus, remember me, simple prayer of faith. And Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Oh, the blood of Christ Jesus washes away sin. He said, today you'll be with me. You're with me right now and we're on the cross and we're dying a horrible death. But hang on, you're going to be with me today somewhere else. You now belong to me, criminal. You're one of mine. Where? You'll be with me in paradise. I love that word. Paradise. Everybody trying to find paradise. For some, paradise is in Hawaii, right? Or tropical islands. Or when we think of paradise, we think of a beautiful, lush garden. In fact, the word used for paradise here was originally used by the Persians to speak of a garden, an enclosed garden, a nature preserve, if you will, filled with all sorts of lush vegetation, animals, and flowers. And in the Persian Empire, when a king would offer an invitation to somebody else to come to paradise, it was understood that he was asking someone to come into the garden area with him. An exclusive place, nobody else could go, just those that were personal friends of the king, and there they would walk in that garden area together. And Jesus is saying to this criminal, You're going to be with me in paradise, in a beautiful place. And of course, the word has come to mean the dwelling place of God, where God dwells. And the Bible says that when a Christian dies, they immediately go to be in the presence of the Lord. And then when Jesus comes back, there will be a resurrection and we'll be reunited with new bodies and we'll go into heaven. And the Bible describes that as paradise, this awesome, wonderful, incredible place. But let me tell you, paradise is paradise because Jesus is there. Amen. And heaven is heaven because Jesus is there. The Lord is there. And Jesus is saying to this criminal, today you're going to be with me in paradise. And he says, today. You're not going to have to wait. You're not going to go to a holding tank. Today, immediately, you will be with me in paradise. And assuredly, I say to you, I promise, you have my word. This is absolutely certain. One commentator put it like this. Today, what speed? With me, what company? In paradise, what happiness? Assuredly, what security? And this is the promise that resounds from the pages of Scripture to anyone who puts their faith in the Savior. Paradise awaits, my friend. And it's available to anyone who will just simply be humble enough to bow the knee, admit that they need a Savior. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This passage is also very important because it teaches some amazing truths. Number one, deathbed conversions are possible. Deathbed conversions are possible. It is possible for a person to live a life of sin and wickedness, and on their deathbed, somebody tells them about Christ and they understand and they put their faith in Christ, and that person will go to heaven. This is a deathbed conversion, isn't it? And this is a criminal who didn't deserve it, did he? But Jesus still said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Now I want to make this point, however. This is the only example in Scripture of a deathbed conversion. So, there is one deathbed conversion in the Bible so that no one would despair, but only one so that no one would presume. Got it? Don't be that one that says, I'm going to live my life. Woo! I know the truth and I'm going to go for it and I'm going to do all I want and live all the gusto and party and go after everything. And on my deathbed, I'll receive Christ. I'll bend the knee. Folks, most people don't get the luxury of a deathbed. That's not promised. You know that we can depart planet Earth at any day, at any age, at any time. There is deathbed conversion, and those people are saved, but what a drag that they don't get to live a full life for Christ. And what a drag that they don't get to live a full life as witnesses for Christ and watching other people come to Christ through their life. And that's what you want to do. Amen. Spend your life for Christ. Don't wait for your deathbed. But it is beautiful and it speaks to the amazing grace of God, doesn't it? And the power of the sacrifice of Christ at Calvary. There's another very important truth that comes from this. Listen very carefully to me. Salvation is independent of good works. A person does not get saved by doing good works. Did the criminal ever get a chance to do any good works? No. Scripture says all he did was bad works. And yet, he'll be saved. Good works doesn't get you saved. It's a simple, childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that gets you saved. Period. That's how it works for everyone. And let me tell you, that sets apart Christianity from every other religion. Every other religion tells man what they have to do to earn heaven, paradise, nirvana, whatever it might be. And every other religion says, here's steps that you have to take. Here's things that you have to do. Here's how much money you have to give to the poor. Here's how much meditation you have to do. Here's how many flowers you have to sell at the airport. Here's how many people's doors that you need to knock on. All the religions of the world are man-oriented. Man must do this to get right with God. Christianity says, don't try to work to go to heaven. Don't bother. You can't work to get there. Scripture says that even our works of righteousness are as filthy rags before the Lord. Why? Because He's so holy. He's way holy. Way more holier than we are, even on our good days. Here's a man who died on the cross as a criminal, put his faith in Christ, and today, that day, he was in paradise. It is independent of good works. Scripture says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You know, if we could work to get to heaven, heaven would be a drag. Because you'd have a bunch of cocky Christians running around. Look what I did. Look what I did. I did this. I did. We did nothing. Jesus did it all. We get to heaven by putting our faith in Christ. Okay, so is there any good works at all for a Christian? Yes. Good works is post-salvation, not pre-salvation. For the Christian, good works begins when you become a Christian. As I said, before you become a Christian, your good works, man, doesn't amount to anything. You come to Christ, you get saved, you become born again, all of your sins are forgiven, you become a new creation in Christ, then you begin doing good works. Out of thanksgiving to God for your salvation. And then your good works mean something because you're in Christ. But what a picture here. One person put it, the thief had nails through both hands so that he could not work, a nail through each foot so that he could not run errands for the Lord. He could not lift a hand or a foot toward his salvation. And yet Christ offered him the gift of God, and he took it. Christ threw him a passport and took him into paradise. Is the beauty of Christianity. And I feel so sorry for the people on this planet that are in bondage to religion. People who are in bondage to doing religious things, thinking that gives them, you know, the blessing of God. I've told you before, but my friends, the Muslims, they have to keep these five pillars in their life every day. Their prayers, their alms, all these sorts of things, and they do it every day. And they're told that if you do it, that just improves your chances. It's no guarantee of paradise. But the more you do, the better of a chance you got. Come on. Christ says, put your trust in me. I'll do all the work. I'll get you there. It's beautiful. In the same vein, good works. Salvation is independent of good works. Salvation is also independent of sacraments. I want to make that point tonight. There are those that believe that you're not a Christian, you don't get saved until you get baptized. Did the thief on the cross mystically go back and get dunked? He did not. The thief on the cross was not baptized and he went to paradise that day. There are those that believe that you don't get saved unless you partake of communion, the elements, the bread. Did the thief on the cross partake of the elements? Did somebody come up and get on a ladder and administer, you know, the elements to him? No. He did not take the communion elements, and that thief on the cross was in paradise that day. Folks, the sacraments and the ordinances, like the one we're going to celebrate tonight, those are for Christians who know what they mean. Those are pictures of what Christ has done in us already. And it's something that that helps us just to remember what Christ has done. We don't partake of the elements to get salvation. We partake of the elements to celebrate the salvation that we found by putting our simple faith in Christ Jesus. A couple other truths that bounce out here to me. There is no such thing as soul sleep. There are some people that believe when a person dies, they just go to sleep and never wake up. And there's no consciousness after death. The Bible teaches that there is consciousness after death. Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise, implying that he'll recognize Christ. He'll be able to recognize and enjoy paradise. Oh, yes, life goes on according to the Bible. Now, the Bible does teach that our body sleeps. Meaning, when we die as Christians, our soul goes to be with the Lord. Our body hangs out in a grave for a while and returns to the dust. But we're not asleep. We're conscious. We're with the Lord. We're in paradise. When we are raised again from the dead, we will be reunited with our bodies, but a much more improved model. A new body that is fit for heaven. And we will enjoy heaven in a body that never dies or grows old or gets wrinkled or fat or anything like that. But memory goes on. Consciousness goes on. There is life after death. Everyone will know that and experience that. I think this also teaches the truth that there isn't a holding tank after death, a place called purgatory. There are some that believe that there's a purgatory after death, and that a person can die and they'll either go to hell, purgatory, or heaven. And those who go to purgatory are sinners, but they're not really bad sinners. And they're able to hang there for a while relatives on planet Earth can pray for them and give money to the church or suffer for them so that they can be released from purgatory and ultimately admitted into heaven. Hey, this thief on the cross, I don't even think he deserved purgatory, did he? If a place existed, and it doesn't. The Bible teaches that at the moment of your departure from planet Earth, you are either forgiven of your sins or you're not. You will go into the presence of Christ in paradise, or you will go into eternal condemnation, separation. This passage also teaches against universal salvation. There are some that believe Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, and so everyone's going to be saved. You get to heaven, everybody will be forgiven. Hey, Christ died on the cross for all the sins of the world. They were all placed on him. When we get to heaven, we're going to see everybody. That's called universal salvation. No, very clearly in the story, one of the thieves went to paradise. The other did not. So while the offer of salvation goes out universally, and Christ's death on the cross makes it possible for all to be saved, each individual must come to Christ for themselves and humble themselves and place their faith in the Savior. Then the sacrifice that was made on the cross for you takes effect for you individually, and you become saved. Wonderful truths here. Important truths. See the picture tonight? It's really a picture. It's a microcosm of salvation offered. You have Jesus in the middle, dying on the cross for sins. You have one thief over here who's ridiculing Jesus, rejecting Jesus, and you know what? He's dying in his sins. And then you have the other thief over here who is looking to Jesus, who is placing his faith in Jesus, and he's dying to sins. And all dependent upon faith in Christ Jesus. Such a powerful picture. Jesus on the cross, a sinner putting their faith in Christ, a sinner mocking Christ, and the eternal consequences of that choice. Folks, there are two kinds of sinners. Let me just share. On planet Earth, we are all sinners. Every single one of us. Look at your neighbor. They're a sinner. Don't look at your neighbor. Don't embarrass them. Understand, everyone in this room is a sinner. We are all sinners. Now, maybe we're not criminals hanging on a cross on death row or anything, but we are all sinners. There are two types of sinners: forgiven sinners and unforgiven sinners. Forgiven sinners have looked to Christ, have looked to the Savior, and have said, I'm guilty. You're not guilty. You died on the cross in my place. Remember me. Christians are sinners, forgiven sinners, sinners that have been saved from judgment. At the communion service, we remember Jesus on the cross the way he told us to. He told us to partake of the bread and the wine or the grape juice regularly as the people of God. These represent his body that was broken for him and the blood that was shed for him. We gather tonight at the communion service to remember what our Savior did. But I want you to know that there can be two reactions to the communion. There can be two camps. Just like there were two thieves on the side of, on either side of Christ. If you partake of these elements up here, then you are saying that you understand what they represent. And you are saying that you personally have placed your faith in Christ Jesus. You've asked him to be your Savior. That is the proper way to take communion. It is for someone who has put their faith in Christ and understands. if you would take these elements in any other way, thinking that the elements themselves give you salvation, or that is some one of your good works that gets you saved, no, you've missed it. If you've never received Christ by faith, then I would ask you tonight not to partake. For the Bible says that if you eat these things unworthily, you eat and drink more judgment upon yourself. So you don't understand them. But rather, if you've never received Christ by faith, that personal expression to the Lord, do that right now with me. I'll lead you in a simple prayer. And then take and rejoice and remember. I think the communion service should be one of the most evangelistic services that the church holds. Paul even tells us that as we eat and drink and partake of communion, we proclaim the death of Christ until he comes again. Literally, we're announcing the death of Christ. We're announcing the way of salvation. And I believe the communion service is given to the church for not only Christians to remember, but also to apply pressure to those that are in attendance. Don't partake unless you have partaken of Christ by faith. If you've done that, then do take. And it's a very tangible way for you tonight to make your decision. So would you bow your heads with me and close your eyes? We are going to pass out the elements in just a few moments. And I would ask that you take and hold each one, and we'll all take it together as a corporate body. But now listen to me tonight. If you've never received Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you need to do so right now. And it's just the simple matter of saying, yep, there is a God and I'm accountable to him. I stand guilty before him and I'm worthy of death. But God sent Jesus, his son, to die in my place. And he rose again that third day. And then place your faith and trust in him. And Jesus will say to you, assuredly, I say to you, there's a day when you will be with me in paradise. If you haven't asked Christ to come into your heart, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Remember, it's not mystical words. It's not a secret formula. It's all about the heart. It's all about communicating to God that you need him. Just in the quietness of your heart, say, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. I admit that I have sinned and I am guilty. I'm worthy of punishment. But I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins, taking my place, dying the death that I deserved, and rising again that third day, defeating death. Come into my heart. Save me. Forgive me from all my sins. In Jesus' name, amen. If you said that prayer, it's very important that you share that with someone. Be sure to come up and say you shared that, that you prayed that prayer with me after the service. Let's have the guys come up. And Daniel, would you come up? And we're going to distribute the elements now. thief said to Jesus, "Remember me." And Jesus told us to remember him by partaking of these elements. So let's remember him. Remain in an attitude of prayer, quiet, humble, reverence, and worship.